All right, take your Bibles this morning, and if you would, turn to John chapter 21. John 21. So we are on the last chapter of John. And if just to give you an idea of how long it's taken us to get through John, when we started John, Bethany and I didn't have any kids. And okay, so that's not true, but we're excited to come to this last chapter. This last chapter of John is kind of like a prologue. And the apex or the pinnacle of the book we would have seen in the last chapter, chapter 20. And today we kind of have this last chapter, and there's some such important lessons that are to be found here in John chapter 21. I don't want to rush through it, and of course you know we won't. So John chapter 21, if you'll follow along, I'm going to read the first 14 verses, and then we will get into the message this morning. John 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This would be the Sea of Galilee. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the two sons of Zebedee, two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have you any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land. But as it were 200 cubits, or about 100 yards, dragging the net with the fish. As soon then as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, and 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, and that he was risen from the dead. Well, as you see the context here, this is after Jesus' resurrection. This is after Jesus had appeared to the disciples in the upper room twice, one without Thomas and one with Thomas. And now some time has elapsed. We don't know exactly how much time, but it says that after these things, which is how John, as he writes, shows a time passage. And if we read the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us that they were to meet Jesus in Galilee. The Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. The Romans dedicated that sea to their leader Tiberius, and that's why you'd see a difference in the names there. And so, at some point, Jesus has told his disciples, meet me on the mountain in Galilee in some time. And so the disciples made their way from Jerusalem to Galilee. And this morning, I just want to look and walk through this passage with you and see some lessons that Jesus brings out that are so important as he then ascends to heaven and will be out of their sight. And I'd say for us, it is very important that we understand these lessons, not just individually, but that we understand these lessons as a nation. And though this isn't necessarily a July 4th sermon, I think that as we go through, even as we listen to the music this morning, and if you were part or listened to the debates the other night, you recognize we're in a position of great need. And that's not a bad thing. All right, so let's look at this passage together. Verse 1. There's a decision here in these verses. There's a decision that was made. And that decision, of course, Peter makes to go fishing. And we're not totally sure what motivated Peter to say, I go a fishing. And some commentators on this passage kind of argue with each other over whether this was a departure from God's will or whether this was a good thing. Some commentators paint it in a good light and would say that Peter had a desire to take responsibility in feeding the disciples. He is becoming and has become the leader of this group of disciples. And so he takes on to him the responsibility of feeding the disciples. And so he says, I'm going fishing, and other people go with him. In that same vein, some commentators would say the disciples had recognized that as they were hiding in that upper room in Jerusalem, they had exhausted their finances, they exhausted their store of food and needed to go get some. Or one commentator said, while waiting for Jesus, the disciples did not want to just sit idly by and so made good use of their time. And these are all fine. We can't be dogmatic on things that we don't have as clear in Scripture. There is one, though, view that would be a little bit more, I think, understandable based on what Jesus had told them to do. As they go to Galilee, here they are waiting for Jesus. He's not quite there yet. Peter is getting frustrated. Peter is an impulsive person who's all about activity, and he says, hey, I'm not going to wait around. I'm going to go back to fishing. Now, could Peter be disregarding the 3 years of what Jesus had taught him and seeing Jesus alive from the dead and the excitement there was in that? Could he lose all that and say, yeah, I'm giving up on this? I don't know that that's a good explanation. However, if Peter is abandoning the will of God to meet Jesus on a mountain, you can understand that there's drastic consequences that come from that. So was Peter discouraged? I don't know. But the disciples follow him and go fishing. But there are some, I want to draw some biblical application from that standpoint. If Peter knew where he was supposed to be and was not patient or was not walking by faith, there's a couple aspects that would be brought out in this story that I think are applicable to us because we struggle with walking in the will of God. And one of those is this: Christianity without Christ has us pursuing the temporal in place of the eternal. So where Peter and the disciples were to be with Jesus in this upper room or on the mountain, Peter departs from the will of God and immediately turns to the temporal. And if we are not careful, we recognize this. Tomorrow is Monday. And it's very easy to pivot from a Sunday of worship and singing and spending time in God's word and being refreshed with the bread of life and then going right back into temporal pursuits for the next 6 days. Christianity without Christ will always have us pursuing the temporal in the place of the eternal. If we're not careful, we get easily sidetracked into the foolish pursuits of this world. And think about it. Do you remember a time when they were on the sea before? And they weren't catching anything, and they caught fish as a miracle of Jesus. And Jesus looked at those fishermen and said, I will make you what? Fishers of men. Now, I would say this. How many of us pivot from a Sunday where we are rejoicing in the work of God and excited about going out and carrying the work of God into our community, and we pivot to Monday where we leave off fishing for men or the spiritual things, and we go right back to the mundane and the foolish? I mean, the difference between catching a fish and a soul for heaven are so far apart, are they not? Now, can a person fish to the glory of God? Of course. But as we think about it, if we're not careful, Christianity without Christ has us just pursuing temporal things in the name of religion. We must keep Christ in our Christianity. The second thing, Christianity without Christ yields the fruitlessness of self-effort. If you try to live the Christian life without Jesus Christ, you are going to burn out. There's such an important lesson here about fish and milk and honey and success and prominence and where these things come from. Remember, we said in the past a few months ago as we were talking about how God gave Israel over to Babylon, and we said this, listen, God, we got to understand, Deuteronomy 6, when we were talking about how God promised blessing if the children of Israel would obey with milk and honey, we said, look, God is the one who controls milk and honey. God is the one who also controls fish and success and failure. And as we go out, Christianity without Christ yields fruitlessness and the fruitlessness of self-effort. If we think somehow we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and be good people we are deceived. Christ is the one that kept those fish from being caught, and then Christ is the one that filled their net. Do you recognize this as you go to Monday and go back to work? That Christ is the one that controls all things? Did you realize that as you sat and listened to the debate, that Christ is in control? And a Christianity that leaves out Christ then puts the pressures of life on the person. And we were not created to hold those pressures. Remember what Jesus said? Come unto me, learn of me, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Cast your care upon me because I care for you. And if we leave Christ out of our equation, we'll start going through this life with a mind of self-effort. These disciples had fished all night and not caught anything. And it is a picture of those who depart from the way of God, Christians who depart from the way of Christ and try to live the Christian life by themselves. You will burn yourself out. Calvary Christian School teacher, you know that if you come and minister, quote unquote, minister here at the school in your own strength for your own purposes, this is a horrible place to work. Ministry must be motivated by Christ. Christ must be in our Christianity. If God is truly God, do we recognize the futility then of pursuing his blessings in our own effort? Do you think somehow we can conjure up fish without the goodness of God? There's nothing that disqualifies ministry quicker than self-effort. Jesus knows their hearts, and he refuses to let them find success in themselves. And what an act of grace. You know, we would say it this way. Success is a whole lot harder to manage than failure. In fact, if you want to ruin somebody, oftentimes just give them success. Right? A person, as they start to succeed, start to take on that attitude of Nebuchadnezzar, who says, is this not great Babylon, which I have built with my own hands and for my own glory? That's the heart of man. Parents, if you want to destroy your children, give them a phone, keys to the car, and money. And I'm telling you, that will destroy a kid faster than hardships and trials. Why? Because the heart of man and the heart of a teenager is to go his own way and to turn away from God. And why would I need God? I have all this. And those things will destroy a person very quickly. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15? We're going to look at this passage. So turn there with me because we're going to flip back and forth. We're going to see this passage again later on. John chapter 15 is where Jesus is teaching about being the vine and they're the branches. And he says something in here that I would hope that as we think about the fish and the nets and self-effort, that we would remember what Jesus taught. John 15 and verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Christianity without Christ is just religion. It's ritual. It's a waste of time. It's purposeless. However, if Christ is at work in us and through us, he has promised to use us to build an eternal kingdom. What a difference between fish and being a fisher of men. What a difference between relying on God for success and for blessing, even in the temporal, and claiming it as your own. Number three, Christianity without Christ is just humanistic atheism. Christianity without Christ is just humanistic atheism. It does not matter a hill of beans if you call yourself a Christian or check it off in some kind of a box somewhere. If you disregard Jesus Christ and his word, if you disregard the need for his word in your daily decisions, you are living a life of a practical atheist. We would say practical atheism, meaning you can call yourself a Christian, but in practice, Christ doesn't have any bearing on your daily life. You say, hey, what? We're church. Why are you talking to us that way? Oh, because the church can go Monday through Saturday without giving two thoughts to what God's will is, or simply just tagging him on the end of a prayer, God, please give me what I want. And we live our life. Let me ask you this. If you go back through your past week, can you say, well, this decision was made in the will of God. This decision was made because God's word says this. We organized our morning routine this way because of who Jesus Christ is. We made these decisions because of what the Bible teaches. Are you able to do that? Or as you look back, you're like, oh, I don't really know. You see, an atheist lives as if there is no God. He knows there's a God, but he lives as if there is no God. You know, there's some Christian atheists here in Myrtle Beach. God has no bearing on their life. He doesn't change their activity. What they were doing Friday night and Saturday had no bearing on, or God had no bearing on those plans, and then today they showed up in church to sing his praises. What is that? Christianity without Christ is just humanistic atheism with some religious activity sprinkled on top. Listen, if you can go a week without his word, without prayer, without seeking his guidance, his approval, his direction, who are we kidding? We don't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. If his words don't guide our thoughts, if what he loves, we don't love, and if we love what he hates, or if we hate those for whom he died, we're living in a false reality. By the way, if you hope in man, if you find your hope in men and our ability to lead ourselves, just go back and listen to the debates. That should absolutely kill it for you, right? This was a beautiful and accurate description of the feeble weakness of world leaders. I mean, I think at one point, two granddads were arguing about their golf game when they're going to be dead soon. True? And these are, you know, the fact that they were arguing their golf game and who is responsible for World War III at the same time should cause us to go, oh, Lord, come back quickly. Before November would be fine with me. I mean, it's sad, is it not? And the truth is this, if we put our trust in these guys, by the way, these guys are they're actually good illustrations of futility. If there was a well-spoken guy up there, we'd all be struggling with the temptation that, oh, maybe he will lead us in the right way. And the truth is this, those guys are representative of all leadership. Don't put your trust in horses. Don't put your trust in chariots. We will put our trust in the name of our God. That's the church. Christianity that doesn't trust God is worthless. It's just, well, it's more of the same. It also teaches us this, I think. Misguided leadership can be devastating. If Peter was departing from the will of God, what happened? Six other disciples went right with him. How important is leadership? The impact of leadership cannot be undermined. If God has made you a leader, don't kid yourself. You are leading whether you believe it or not. It's interesting, in the high school, we talk and we want these kids to take opportunity to step up and be leaders. And the truth is this, leaders are going to lead. Which direction are you going to lead? Leaders are going to lead. God has given some of you great ability to lead. Are you using that leadership to draw disciples to Christ, or actually are you diverting them from what God called them to do? There's great responsibility given to leadership. Six other disciples took up the call to go fishing. And if Peter had said, I'm going to go and pray, I bet at least six disciples would have followed them. Now that's a side note. That was just like the appetizer. Now let's look at the passage. Right? Look at Jesus' question. I love Jesus' question. All right. By the way, it says here that Jesus showed himself. That word S in the King James, it's S-H-E-W-E-D. Which my kids in Bible class always pronounce shewed. Showed, it's the word manifest, to make known. So it's more than just, hey, I'm here. Jesus is making known himself again to his disciples, and he made known himself to his disciples in this way, verse 1 says. You know, the disciples didn't recognize Jesus. Why is that? Well, I think part of it is that Jesus' glorified body is different than his pre-crucifixion body. What beyond that, I can't explain. But it was interesting that Mary didn't recognize him in the garden. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus did not recognize him until he sat down in front of them, broke bread, and he himself opened their eyes to the truth. So Jesus is here on the seashore about 100 yards away. I mean, the explanation could be that it was just misty, morning fog on the water. They did not recognize who Jesus is. One commentator said it this way, though: hard hearts and closed eyes shut out the manifestation of Jesus Christ. And I think there's truth in that. How often does unbelief keep us from seeing Jesus Christ in our daily lives? So the question, children, do you have any meat? This word for children in the Greek is an endearing term. It's not a demeaning term. It's kind of like saying, hey guys, or friends, do you have any meat? Or did you catch any fish? And by the way, the question that is given here by Jesus Christ is not meant to gain information. The question has a very specific purpose. And if you're a husband, you recognize this kind of a question. I recognize, this is the kind of question that's posed as a question, but it's not actually seeking information. It's meant to bring out a point. Some of you are still confused. Well, let me give you some illustrations from my home life with my wife in the room. I didn't think she was going to be here. She's very good at this. I do something particularly dumb or irritating, and she asks the question that has absolutely no desire for information. You know, like if I drop a glass on our tile floor and it shatters into a million pieces, she looks at me and says, did you mean to do that? Well, yes. Yes, I did. No, I didn't mean it. I'm sorry. The other day, I was up in the bathroom. I had just put an axe into my shin while chopping a tree down. And she came in, and I'm bleeding to death in my bathroom, and she says, why would you do that? Well, let me explain why. No, I missed. Of course, by this point, she doesn't ask questions anymore. She goes, nice. Yeah. What is she really saying? No disrespect to my wife. What is she really saying? She's saying, please stop and think about how foolish your actions are and grow up. That's what she communicates in the question. Why? Why? Okay. Now, that's the negative side. Jesus is not doing that, but he is asking a question to bring something to the forefront of their minds, and it is the fact that their nets are totally empty. Jesus asks a question to bring to the forefront of their minds their need and their emptiness. We have a number of fishermen in here, and what is the last thing, fishermen, that you want someone to ask you when you come back to the dock after being skunked? Skunked meaning you didn't get anything. I think that's a word. I don't know if it's a fishing term or not, but right? What's the last thing? I should ask James. What's the last thing that you want people to ask you when you come to the dock, James? What's your catch, right? And so Jesus asked that question. Catch anything? By the way, fishing is fun when you catch stuff, and it's misery when you don't get a bite. And the Lord has, by the way, the Lord has a way of doing this in our lives. He has a way of bringing us to a point of confrontation, confronting our emptiness and our inabilities and our shortcomings. Now I want you to think about your life. We've had some fun with this, but at the same time, I want you to think about your life. Can you think of some things in your life where God has brought you to a point that actually smacked you in the face with your weakness, with your inability, with your emptiness? We had an opportunity to spend time with my sister in California. They tragically lost their son to suicide. And they had trained this boy in the Word of God, and they had sought to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And this came, and it slapped him across the face, and they recognized they desperately need Christ. And my brother-in-law looks at me, and he's 6 years older than me, and he was a wonderful father. And he looks at me, and he says, what would you do different? What should I have done differently? And in that moment, guess what? The Lord smacked me with emptiness. I didn't have anything to say. What can I say? And I realized very quickly there, what am I going to do? Reach back into my experience? Reach back into my wise counsel? I didn't have anything for him. All I could give him was the Word of God. All I could give him was, hey, my heart's breaking for you. But I'll tell you what, for a moment there, I sat in front of him thinking, what am I going to say next? I actually don't have anything to say. And if you know me, you know that's a hard thing. The Lord brings us and confronts us with our desperate need. And we would be wise, just like these fishermen, to be honest and to face our emptiness. It's so picturesque about our lives. We fancy that we can live our lives and go our way. We can make life for ourselves and for our families, and we don't really need anything. We don't necessarily need his word. We don't need his people, and we don't need his help. And in gracious love, Christ brings into our life an empty net, and it confronts us with the fact that we don't have what it takes. How is it going? Well, I'll tell you, it's easy to start making excuses. Well, it'd be going fine if you didn't give me that wife. Well, I mean, it would be fine if I didn't have to work so hard for so little, or it would be fine if you would just help my kids do what is right, and I've been praying that you would heal me, and you don't heal me. It would be fine. I wouldn't be like this if it wasn't up to you. That's not honest. If we're to be honest, like the disciples, we would say things like this: Lord, I am empty, and I am broken, and I am depressed, and I am exhausted, and I am thinking about quitting, and I live in sorrow, and I live in loneliness, and I am hopeless. Is that you? Do any of those words resonate with your need? Are you able to look at your life and see an empty net and say, oh, I do have empty nets? Will you listen to John 15:5, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing? Looking at the sovereignty of Jesus, we see, understanding the sovereignty of Jesus, we see empty nets. And it exposes emptiness and exposes weakness and exposes our inability, but not just to prove a point. Jesus did not do this just to prove to the disciples that they couldn't do it. He had a plan behind it, did he not? And in his plan, we find that he sought to provide. And this is the amazing thing about our Lord. He didn't just say, bring the boat in, and he sat the disciples down and he lectured them. You should have been in the mountain. I was coming to meet with you. Why would you not obey? Of course you're not going to catch fish. Do you not realize who I am? No, what does he do? He simply directs them into his word and gives them a simple command and says, just cast your net down on the right side of the boat. Look at verse 6. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Simple command. He's yelling this across the sea to these fishermen. Jesus said this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And if we would grasp these truths, what we are fishing for, only God can give. What we truly desire, only Jesus can provide. And when we will obey his words, he gives to us abundant life. Now listen, this passage is absolutely abused by health and wealth gospel preachers. If you will do this, God will give you everything you want. Now, did God bless them? Yes. Did he bless them with temporal blessing? Yes. Is that the point? No. Because guess what Jesus doesn't do next? He doesn't help them go sell those fish at a higher price so that they can have a nicer house. He doesn't set up a fishing monopoly there in Galilee. The disciples don't use this to go and pursue more temporal interest. God blessed them temporally with fish so that they would give their lives completely to him in obedience. There's no way I'm about to tell you here that if you will just simply obey God in this or this, he will give you the thing that you want. That would be to violate all of Scripture. I think that in filling their nets with literal fish, Jesus shows the disciples that they will never again need to go fishing. Did Jesus call these men to fish? No. He called them to go out and to proclaim his name. And by the way, people don't necessarily pay you to do that when you're living in Jerusalem at this time. And Jesus says this, "You won't, I have cared for you and provided for you for the past 3 years. And I want you to obey me because, listen, I actually own all the fish. And if there comes a time in your life where you need a fish, I can give you the temporal needs of life. You just go out and obey me." Oh, that hits us right between the eyes. Because we actually spend most of our time pursuing fish when God says, "I can give that to you." Is there a passage out of Matthew chapter 6 that rings a bell in your mind at this point? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and what comes next? "All these things will be added unto you." What are all these things? Well, if you look in the verse before, it says, "Don't seek after the things that the Gentiles seek after. Don't seek after the temporal things of life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll give you all those things." You know, Jesus is saying, "You don't need to go fishing anymore, guys. I'll give you everything you need. I will feed you if you will simply obey me." And by the way, Jesus didn't feed him with crusty bread, you know, and a little water. He provides abundantly. He provides abundantly as we walk in faith. If you are in a time of poverty and emptiness, and you recognize it, praise God for it, because he wants to demonstrate to you his abundance. So look at the disciples' response. Well, their first response was just simple obedience. God's provision came to them because they obeyed. What we cannot see and what we cannot accomplish, Christ can see and Christ can accomplish. So often it is simply just a matter of obedience. But listen, the disciples could have been like other fishermen. And fishermen, you probably know some of these people, right? Who is this guy yelling at us from the shore? Does he not recognize that we grew up on this lake? Does he not recognize that we are experienced fishermen? Are you kidding me? If there's no fish on the left side of the boat, it doesn't mean that they're on the right side. There's no fish there either. And a fisherman could have come up with 1,000 great scientific reasons why what the guy on the shore was saying was foolish. But you know what? They just simply obeyed, and what did they find out? He's in control of all the fish. By the way, John, the beloved disciple, recognizes this pretty quick, doesn't he? Something triggered him and said, "Oh, you know what? I've seen Jesus do this before. That's not just somebody. That's the Lord." You know what? Older Christians, you should be teaching us, I'm going to put myself in the younger category here, you should be teaching us younger Christians that we had better just walk by faith. Why? You know what? I was in a similar situation, and God provided. Listen, for 17 years now, we've been trying to hire teachers in the summer. And every year I'm like, why? Why do I have, this is the worst part of my job. And you know what? Miss Lang always says this. Well, God will provide. He's provided for 50 years. And you know what I say in my heart? Thanks, Miss Lang. Are you going to call somebody? Are you going to bring him here? And you know what? Every year, you know what God has done for 16 years? He has provided. And so you know what I'm doing this summer? Worrying. What's wrong with me? Every year, I go, you know what? God provided. And I mean, last year I thought, there's no way God provided. God provided. You know what we need to do? We need to go, oh, hang on. I've actually seen God do this. By the way, this is the power of testimonies on Wednesday night. Do you not think anytime you get up on a Wednesday night and say, this is how God provided, somebody goes, ah, that's the Lord because the Lord did that for me. Or somebody who's struggling with obedience would say, God, help me. I need that. You know that that's my struggle. Your testimony is powerful. John's testimony here is so powerful that Peter puts his clothes on. This is weird. Peter's a weird guy. Okay? And we won't get into any fishing illustrations from now on for the rest of. But if you remember the last time, Peter takes his robes off and jumps in the water. Right? Asked the Lord to walk on the water. Now he's putting his clothes on and going to meet Jesus. By the way, there was a religious custom that you do not meet people naked. So maybe this is what Peter's doing. He puts his clothes on and he jumps out of the boat. You know, some of you need to just get out of the boat. You can go meet Jesus. If we would recognize what Jesus does for those who walk by faith and obey his word, we wouldn't look at Peter as crazy. We'd be like, man, that would have been me. If I knew Jesus, if that's Jesus, I want to go meet him. We need Johns and we need Peters in this ministry. We need Johns who will say, listen, that's the Lord working. Even in your empty net time, we need a John saying, hey, your empty net, that's the Lord working. We need Peters who will just say, hey, let's go. Let's go see the Lord. But think about this. How much more willing do you think these disciples were to receive the instruction of the Lord because they had spent all night fishing without anything? Listen, if they were pulling in fish left and right and some guy on the shore said, hey, throw your nets on the other side of the boat, they'd be like, well, why would we stop a good thing? We don't need that. Do you know sometimes God brings you to that point of breaking so that you will just simply listen and need him? And sometimes if you're like me, I'm just going to push my will through and I'm going to keep pushing. And God needs to bring us to a point of, well, like a whole night of fishing with nothing, so that we will listen to his word. We tend to be like the disciples. We go our own way. We are determined to accomplish our own will. And yet God is sovereign. When we turn up empty, tired, frustrated, depressed, exasperated, it is then when we can actually be honest about our empty nets and receive the instruction of Jesus Christ. So what I love is that Jesus takes the initiative to come to his disciples. Jesus wasn't sitting on a mountain saying, where are these guys? I'm not moving until they come to me. Jesus came to the disciples in their time of need, and he does that for us. Even in our disobedience, Christ transcends and is merciful to us. Did you read that passage from Psalm? Did you think about it? How far has he removed our sins from us? And he does not deal with us according to our iniquities. He deals with us according to his mercy. Thank God. Thank God that we have a Savior who comes to us in our time of need, in our time of sin, in our time of disobedience. And he shows up. He manifests himself to us. Sometimes it's an emptiness. But he manifests himself. He does not leave them alone. I love Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It's talking about the gospel, and it's talking about the importance of how Jesus worked, and it says this, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance? How many times have you come to repentance, not because God was chastising you, but because God has just been good to you? I remember times in my home life with my dad that, yeah, chastening brought me to a point of repentance. But I also remember sometimes I was heartbroken because I loved my father and I had disobeyed him and he was good to me. And I had broken that relationship when he had done everything he could do to be good to me. I had done evil. And this is our God. This is Jesus coming. His goodness leads us back into his will. I think when we come to the end of our lives and look back, we are going to see how much time we wasted making excuses and forfeiting the blessings of God because we simply didn't obey. But I think we're also going to see that in those times, Jesus continued to be good to us. You know the song, Trust and Obey. What does the rest of that line say? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. So what is our problem? The root of our problem is not disobedience. The root of our problem is unbelief. Obedience is the characteristic of true belief. Jesus doesn't just take the initiative to give them a few. His provision is abundant. Of course, as you think of the word abundance, you think of Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Jesus' provision in our life is abundant. He said he came to give us life and to give us life more abundantly. That's not just talking about your bank account. It's talking way more than that. And his abundant life that he provides you may be because your bank account is always short. And he's going to use that to show you your need so that he can overflow your life with blessing that is not necessarily monetary. Can you see this? Can you see that God gives an abundant life and it doesn't look like your neighbor who's well, the Bible says the guy, he goes like this. He says, oh, soul, take your ease. You have so much stuff. You've provided for yourself. Now sit back and relax. And Jesus says, you're a fool because tonight your soul will be required of you. And whose will all these things be? And he says, so is the guy who lives his life for today and is poor towards Christ. What does it profit a man if he catches all the fish? Okay, that was not the King James. What does it profit a man if he catches all the fish and loses his own soul? What does it profit a man who gives his life to fishing and not the kingdom of God? What does it profit us, Calvary Bible Church, if we spin our wheels trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps 6 days a week and we come and sing praises to Jesus and then turn our backs on him for the rest of the week? We don't have the abundant life that God gives to those who give him themselves completely. I'm telling you, I struggle with this as a pastor. I know you struggle with this in your life. If I give my life to God, he's going to shortchange me. I'm going to have to give up the good things of this life. He's going to ask me to do something that I don't want to do. He's going to call me away from the things that I think are important. How foolish are we to think that the sovereign God wants to shortchange his people? He would like to fill our nets. We look at people who go to the mission field and they give up everything and they sacrifice their lives. We're like, man, how miserable. And actually, as you talk to them, guess what you find out? They've got something we're missing. And I tell you, the American dream falls real short when it comes to satisfying the soul. Will you trust God and obey him? Look what happens. In John 21:6, he says, cast your nets on the right side. They cast their nets. They gather and fish. Peter jumps out of the boat. Peter's an interesting guy, right? So Peter jumps out of the boat, runs to the shore. The disciples are trying to get the fish in. They can't even get it inside the boat, so they're just dragging this net of 153 fish. They're dragging it to shore, and Jesus says, hey, bring the fish which you have now caught. So what does Simon do? Simon Peter runs out, grabs the net, and pulls it in. This guy's a beast. Says they drew in land. They drew the net to land full of great fishes and 153. I was studying this and I was reading a commentator. He says, this is what you're not supposed to do with the number 153. And he gave all these spiritual ways of messing with 153. And it was, you know, like he said, well, 100 for the Gentiles, 50 for the Jews, and 3 for the Trinity. What? Right? And so they're trying to figure out, why would it be recorded that there were 153 fish? I'll tell you why, I think. Have you ever met a fisherman? Hey, you know, Simon Peter may have been like, do you remember back in whatever year of it was that my dad and your dad brought in a net and there was 73? I wonder how many is in our net. You know, maybe they had on the local bait shack, you know, net full. You know, however many the last person, you know, fishermen, right? Not only do they weigh their fish, but they measure their fish. And they don't forget. You see the pictures where they bring up a big fish? They are always weighing it at the time and telling you how big it was. So this is fishermen being fishermen. We had 153. Nobody's ever had 153. We have our name on the bait shack. The disciples, 153. You know, I don't know. Anyway. There's nothing, I don't know that there's any spiritual significance to 153. If there is, I haven't found it yet. But it is a miracle of provision. No fish all night, simple obedience, a net full. Notice the disciples' recognition. They recognized that this was Jesus, and yet they were timid. They were timid in their weakness. They recognized his provision. And yet, when Jesus, look what Jesus says in verse 12. Jesus says unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst. I think the Greek word for durst is dare, right? And none of the disciples dared to ask, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And just like a church potluck, no, the opposite of a church potluck, nobody came to the table. Nobody comes to get anything. Jesus says, come and dine. But he doesn't stop there. Look what he does next. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. They came to Christ. Christ had already prepared a breakfast for them without their own fish. He prepares for them breakfast, and he says, come and dine. And then he says, look, take of my hand. And he gives it. And he gives it. Jesus invites us to himself, and he even helps us. This reminds me of the verse that says, it is of the Lord that we can will and do of his good pleasure. Some of us would say, I don't even have a desire. And Jesus says, I know that. And I'm going to work in you. And I'm going to give you the will and the power to do what I have called you to do. What is the conclusion? Well, the invitation is come and dine. Come and dine, and yet Jesus is the one that gives of himself for us to be satisfied. Jesus bids us come, and he meets us in our obedience, and he provides exactly what we need. Exactly what we need. Who did Jesus say are filled in the Sermon on the Mount? They shall be filled. You remember what? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is our God. There is hunger and there is thirst and there is need and there is emptiness for a purpose. That it would be filled by Jesus Christ himself. We need to stop trying to fill ourselves with the temporal and pursue the eternal out of obedience, recognizing that God will fill in every gap. Now listen, this is totally applicable to us because there's a church in the New Testament that was so deceived, they thought they were a great church, but actually they were very empty. And I want to end this way. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. I want you to recognize, and then I want us to ask ourselves as individuals and as a church, some soul-searching questions. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. You understand this? This is the church at Laodicea. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. By the way, who's writing this book? John, the beloved disciple. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth because thou sayest, look what they're saying about themselves, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. This church thought they were good. They thought they had it together. They thought, hey, we're a New Testament church. Hey, we are what we're supposed to be. And Jesus writes to them and says, you guys are so deceived. Look what he says of them. You don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Man, this is the American church, is it not? The American church says, hey, we've got this thing down. We've got this thing down. And I think there's some grief in the heart of God as he looks at churches and says, you think you have it, but you've rejected the only one who can give it to you. You are not rich and you are not clothed. You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I'll tell you what we need as a church to recognize our need. We need to recognize our need. Jesus confronts that church in verse 18. He says, look, I counsel thee to go out and buy gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. What is he saying? Go out and get some better gold and nicer clothes? No, he's saying this. Quit pursuing the temporal. Pursue Christ. Christ is the one that gives you gold Gold that is refined. Oh, by the way, there's another illustration of gold, and it says this: your trials are to be deemed more precious than gold because they bring you to the Savior. Go out and find gold that is tried and true, that you may be rich, be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that your nakedness would be covered. He says this in verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. And look, he ends this past, this to the church ends the same way that Jesus approaches his disciples in John 21. Jesus doesn't say, okay, now get out of the building and go find obedience and go find this gold and go find this white raiment. You know what he does? He brings it to them. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup or commune with him, and he with me. Now, we've used that verse for evangelism, but let me tell you in the context, that is not what the verse says. The verse says this to the church: you think you have it down, but you are lacking objectivity in your view of self. And when you recognize that you are debased, and you are a sinner, and you are empty, and you have not what you need, listen, because I am standing at the door knocking, and I am bringing you what you need, and I am bringing you what you desire. And if you will simply open the door to Jesus Christ, I'll come in, and I'll clothe you, and I'll feed you. Didn't he do this for the disciples for the next however long each disciple lived? They went out from this, and they were murdered and martyred for Jesus. And they did so happily, filled, rejoicing, trying to, that they had what the world was seeking for, and they had it while dying for Jesus. Because Jesus came into them, and he clothed them, and he fed them, and he nourished them. This is our Savior. What is the call for you today? The call for you today is to take a very objective, biblical look at self and say, Lord, am I empty? Am I naked? Am I deceived by what this world has to offer? Have I given myself to things that will pass away? Oh God, show me my emptiness. Can you pray that prayer? Could you pray with an honest heart? Because God says this: look, if you'll open the door, I will come in, and I will bless you, and I'll feed you, and I'll clothe you. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would ask that you just take this look of self in the light of a providing Savior. Would you not see that Christ desires to come to you and to be the one that fills you? Don't make excuses. Don't blame it on other things. Give it to the Lord. Ask the Lord then for obedience so that the storehouse of his blessing can be brought into your life.